Good morning, ladies. We are studying Perashat Re'eh. Our Perashah begins in its opening pasuk when Moshe Rabbeinu stands in front of the people and says to them, Re'eh. Re'eh literally means see. Anochi noten lifnechem hayom. I present before you today beracha uklala, a blessing and a curse. Et beracha, the blessing. How does one become worthy of the blessing of God? Asher tishme'u el mitzvot Hashem Elohechem asher anochi misaveh etchem hayom. When one is observant and hearkens to the commandments of Hashem, that God has commanded us, the obedience to the Torah and the mitzvot makes one worthy of the blessings. And the curse, God forbid, im lo tishmeu el mitzvot Hashem Elohechem. It's the opposite. If people are disobedient and they do not hearken to the commandments of God, and they stray from the path that God commands them, and they follow foreign gods and ideology, then they become susceptible to the curse of God. It seems like it's a very simple formula. Observance and commitment to Torah principles yields blessing, while disobedience and disregarding the Torah's commandments leads to eventual curse and kelala and destruction. I think it's a little early to comment on world events that are taking place in our country. As you are well aware, we are almost a week into one of the most major catastrophes that this country, the United States, or the world has ever witnessed, where we're seeing live footage of a city, specifically New Orleans, that is underwater. And we are watching tens of thousands of displaced people that have been now cut off from communication, from water, from food, and all sorts of shelter. It is not only the city of New Orleans, but the neighboring states in Mississippi and Alabama. It's quite devastating to see such a thing. And since the events are still unfolding, it's very difficult to have a perspective while the events are still happening. But one thing is for certain, when we talk about the curse of God, the wrath of God, one thing must be, at least at this point, clarified. These are not acts of nature. These are not just events that happen haphazardly. Every windstorm and every hurricane is guided by God. God is in control of weather patterns. This has nothing to do with hurricane season and with levees that are not high enough or strong enough. When these events happen, these events obviously are predestined and planned to the smallest detail by God. It is not for me, at least, to give reasons why such devastation takes place. Although it has come to my attention that New Orleans is not known to be from the most modest of towns in this country, the home of the Mardi Gras and other types of, we'll say, not so modest behavior, to put it nicely. But again, it's not for us to figure out why these events are happening. Personally, I cannot get out of my mind the fact that we've just witnessed thousands of Jews being displaced from their homes in the land of Israel. And a lot of that displacement of Jews was because of the pressure that the United States placed on Israel. And the world watched as Jews were taken out of their homes, crying, and their homes demolished, as we discussed, synagogues razed to the ground, and institutions, and people had forfeited their entire life's fortune, having to move from their homes that they lived in for 30 years. Of course, the United States of America was behind pressuring Israel for that movement of their settlements. It's ironic that only a few weeks later, America now incurs one of the greatest displacements of its citizens, also being forced to evacuate, this time not by the government, but by the hand of God. That is something to think about. Again, nothing that I'm saying now is documented, or is it to be said that the rabbi said, this is it. I'm saying it very clearly that this is too humbling of a catastrophe for any of us to start coming and saying, this is why, and this is it, and this is the reason. One thing is for certain, however. We've been using the word unprecedented too many times in the past few years. Unprecedented means that it never happened. There are too many catastrophic events that are hitting the world that are unprecedented. We've witnessed what took place in Southeast Asia with the tsunami that had killed close to 200,000 people in a matter of a few moments. And of course that gained a lot of world coverage. And for us, our rabbis warned us at the time that when events like this happen, these are horrific events where God, so to speak, is flexing His muscle to show that He is in charge and He is in power, and that He can wreak havoc just in a moment's time, where in one moment you're sitting on the beach relaxing, and the next moment the whole world is, you know, under a deluge. God is reminding us to make teshuvah. And these events, I'm sorry to say, are predicted. These events, not specifically predicted, I mean, they probably are specifically predicted somewhere in the Torah, but in general, in these times of Mashiach, before the final redemption, where God has to shake us out of our slumber in order to make teshuvah. And these are wake-up calls. These are alarm clocks. You know, it'll be a little sad that after Mashiach does come, and some of us will be coming to God and saying, you know, how come you didn't give us any warning? And I'll say, I didn't give you any warning. Look what's taking place in the world. What do you mean I didn't give you any warning? Are these events normal? Events that are taking place throughout the world. Every day is another cataclysmic event that we haven't heard the day before and we haven't heard in 1,000 years. At least in modern history. Can anybody say that God has not given us warnings? The Pasuk in Tehillim says, Hayoser goyim halo yochiyach. When God brings His chastisement and admonishment against the nations of the world, it's not for them, it's for us. God brings His anger to the world in order to shake us out of our complacency, in order to change, in order to repent, in order to make teshuvah. This is another event that is hit closer to home. From 9/11, that took place practically in our backyard in Manhattan, on Manhattan Island, and then the other events that have taken place throughout the world and now back in our homeland, these are things that we have to think about to change, to become a little better. I'm a little concerned because the last time when the tsunami took place, which I thought was, I mean, it was something unreal. Unreal not to be believed that such an event could happen. As a rabbi, I felt it was my responsibility to alert the people of what these events mean to us. I mentioned for the ladies in one of the classes the importance of modesty and making teshuvah, etc., as well as I did to the men. One of the ladies came to me after and said that she finds it appalling that the rabbis are using this event, they're taking advantage of this event in order to get people to become more religious. I find it just as appalling that a person can look at an event like this and think that the rabbis, as if we're salivating, you know, waiting for events like this to take place so we can make a speech and so we can give a talk. I mean, it's such a demented a way of looking at things. Borei Olam is shaking the world. We're witnessing it. So what is our reaction supposed to be? Everything's fine, everything's good, just keep on doing what you're doing, continue shopping, continue going out to eat, make sure you have your vacation set up for the coming year, and don't worry about it. Everything will be okay. We have emergency services, we have FEMA, we have the governor, the president, don't worry about it. So everything will be okay. Is that the proper reaction that we're supposed to have at these devastating events? Or is the reaction supposed to be Shema Yisrael? What is happening? Something's going on in the heavens. There's a tumult taking place. To see an American city underwater, who would have dreamt? The day after the storm hit, I was out of town. But the headlines the day after the storm was New Orleans spared. Nobody even dreamt that such a thing, even after the storm hit, that such a catastrophe could happen. Borei Olam is in control. You know, it's a little interesting. Everybody's putting their focus on terrorism. The government has spent millions of dollars to protect the country from terrorism. Borei Olam comes along and says, you're spending all your efforts and your industriousness to protect from terrorism here in one snap. Already have a destruction, nothing to do with terrorism. Act of God. Act of God. And these acts of God are supposed to actually shake us up. We must be shaken up. This is not taking advantage of a situation. On the contrary, it must shake us out of our slumber and out of our laziness and out of our resilience to change. Such an event must inspire all of us to pray a little harder, to be a little more charitable. We're now entering the month of Elul. On Sunday and Monday we're going to commemorate Rosh Chodesh. The month of Elul is 1 month before the high holidays, exactly 30 days before Rosh Hashanah. The men are going to begin their rising up before the crack of dawn in order to attend the Sivichot services. The Sephardim have a custom that we wake up every morning during this next month at a pre-dawn prayer that's done for 40 days from the beginning of the new month until Kippur, where we beseech God and ask Him for mercy and forgiveness and health and success, and we ask God to absolve us from our sins, and we pray that the upcoming year will be a year of prosperity. You have to know all the things that happened this year were already judged last Rosh Hashanah. All these national events were already written in stone 1 year ago. And now we see that the end of the year is bringing tremendous havoc to our people. Besides the economic repercussions that we are going to feel, that we're feeling already at the gasoline stations, etc. But this is considered minor compared to what it's supposed to do. This should cause us a tremendous sense of uncomfortability, a tremendous amount of insecurity. We can only place our security in God. We cannot trust government. We cannot trust people. Only Borei Olam is our salvation, and therefore we must put our trust in Him. We must make teshuvah. We must repent. It's such an unfortunate thing that, you know, usually the people that come to classes are the good people. It's not usually, it's always. The righteous ladies of our community that have come in week in and week out in order to hear the Vrei Torah and the Parashah. And then I find it unfair that a rabbi should preach to the choir, that a rabbi should preach to those that are really observant. And many times the ladies will tell me, "Rabbi, it's not us, we're the good people. Why don't you go outside and stand on Norwood Avenue and Ocean Avenue with a megaphone, and you know, why don't you preach preach to the people that do not understand what you're saying?" And you're probably right, but it is worthy just to repeat it to ourselves. Even the good people can be re-motivated and re-inspired. There's always room for improvement, even by the good people. Be'ezrat Hashem. So like I said, I'm going to reserve any major philosophy and concepts and ideology until the events unfold. But for certain, it should wake us up to make the Shubah. Regarding our parashah, Moshe Rabbeinu, throughout the book of Devarim, rebukes the nation. He reminds them of their sins that they committed for 40 years during the Midbar. I think I told you once that one rabbi commented that the book of Devarim is one big book of Musar. And any pasuk you open up is bone chilling. Every pasuk Moshe Rabbeinu is stinging the Jewish people with a rebuke, with an admonishment. From the first pasuk to the last pasuk, every pasuk discusses how Moshe Rabbeinu was criticizing them, of course positive criticism, before he died, in order to get the people to repent and to mend their ways. This pasuk as well, Re'eh Anochi Noten Lefnechem Hayom Beracha Uklala, is also a rebuke in two ways. The pasuk begins with the word Re'eh. Re'eh is written in singular tense. When you talk to an individual and you want to tell him to look, you say Re'eh, look, see. That's singular. But the pasuk concludes and says Anochi Noten Lefnechem. Lefnechem is plural. If Moshe Rabbeinu starts the pasuk in a singular tense, he should continue it in a singular tense. It should say, Re'eh Anochi Noten Lefanecha. But why does the pasuk start off in a singular tense, Re'eh, and end Lefnechem, in front of you, in a plural tense? The rabbi, the Kli Yakar, explains that human beings must look at themselves at all times 50% innocent, 50% guilty. Your attitude is always supposed to be that you have 50% mitzvot and 50% averot. If you do one more mitzvah, you tip your scales in the good favor. And if you do one more sin, you're going to tip the scales to your disfavor. You're always supposed to have the attitude that you're exactly even. And the next good deed you do will make the difference between 51% good or chas v'shalom the opposite. But then he goes a step further, and Maimonides brings this down. We're supposed to look at not only the individual that way, but we're supposed to look at the world that way. Imagine the world is 50% mitzvot and 50% averot. One more mitzvah tips the national scales, tips the scales of the world, and gives the world success in life. And one more sin is able to tip the scales, not of the individual, but of the world, into chas v'shalom, to the negative side. That's the impact that every person must look at before he acts. Not only as an individual, that your actions directly affect the entire world. Man is not an island. The actions of every human being affect the entire nation and the entire world. A person cannot have an attitude and say, what's the difference if I'm not observant? It's a free country, we have freedom of religion. Am I bothering you? Am I affecting you? Am I impacting you? And the Torah is telling us most certainly, Kol Yisrael Harevim Zeh Lazeh. All the souls of the Jewish nation are intertwined and connected. And therefore when one Jew is derelict in his responsibility of Torah and Mitzvot, it affects the entire nation. And it brings down the entire people. And when doom and destruction come to the world, it could be because of one person's sins, he could ruin it for everybody else. And therefore, when before you commit a mitzvah or you commit a sin, you must think of it not on a personal level, but you must think of it on a global level. How your actions affect the entire world. And that's what the pasuk is telling us over here. Moshe Rabbeinu was saying to the people, to the individual, Re'eh, listen, you individual, see to it that you behave. Asher anochi noten lefnechem, because your individual way is going to affect the masses, the many. The deeds of the single person affects the outcome of the majority of people. There was some people that took a boat. They were on a cruise. And each person had their cabin. And one of the people started to drill a hole in his cabin through the floor of the boat. He's drilling a hole in the boat. So right away the captain knocks on the door and says, "Hey fella, what are you doing? You're drilling a hole in the boat, stop it immediately." And the fellow says, "It's my cabin. I paid for it." He shows him his receipt. He says, who are you to tell me what to do in my cabin?" The captain says, "You fool. If you bore a hole through your cabin, we're all going down. The whole ship is going to sink. And therefore your actions directly affect all the other passengers on the boat." And that's the same thing in religion. Our good deeds bring beracha not only for us, but for the entire world. And our misdeeds the same. Do I have to bring you the most staggering proof that's in front of our eyes? Adam and Rishon, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and Hava, they both ate from the tree. They shouldn't have. You might say, well, it was a personal sin. It was a sin that they committed between them and God, and it was their problem. But we know that not to be true. Their sin has become our problem. Because of that sin, how much troubles came down to the world. Every lady that has given birth, at the time that she's in labor, is reminded of the sin of Chava. 5,700 plus years later, and we're still being affected and impacted by a sin that was committed over 5 millennia ago. Every man that has to go out and struggle to make a living, to try to make some money to support his family, that's a direct result of God's curse to Adam. But you're going to have to earn your money with the sweat of your brow. That's because he ate from the tree. So when you say, you know, listen, it's a free country, I can do what I want, you know, leave me alone, I'm not bothering anybody. You are bothering somebody. You are affecting somebody. When we talk about people that are volunteers and do chesed and do kindness and give of themselves and are selfless for other people, the greatest thing you can do for our people is to do another mitzvah, to do another act of goodness and kindness. Every time a Jew keeps one of the 613 mitzvot, on any level, he's bringing beracha not to himself alone, and not to his family alone, but he's actually saving the world. I ask you, is there a bigger chesed that you could do? When you do chesed, you can help one person, maybe two people, 10 people, 100 people. But when you do a mitzvah, you're helping the entire world. Because your good deeds keeps the world in existence and gives the world a great amount of goodness. That chas v'shalom, you must think before you opt to make a sin, that your deeds also are going to affect others. And therefore we have a tremendous responsibility as Jews. Jews wield a tremendous amount of power. We're able to elevate the world, but we're able, chas v'shalom, through our bad deeds to bring down the world. So I have to remind you of what happened in the times of Noah. The times of Noah, the world suffered from a massive flood, a deluge that did not drown just a city or a village, but this was a flood that actually covered the entire world. The entire world was underwater. And why did that happen? That's because the deeds of the people in the times of Noah were destructive. The Torah tells us there was thievery that was rampant. There was thievery. And the Achamim tell us that, Chas v'Shalom, when people are dishonest and there's robbery amongst them, it is that sin that prosecutes them above all the other sins. The Achamim tell us that there's a box in heaven with all the sins. And all the sins are in the box and they're relatively quiet. But once there's thievery in the box, the sin of thievery screams out to God, punish them, punish them. The box starts to rattle and starts to make noise. And then God says, well, it's a noisy box, then He opens the box. And then He starts to see not only the sin of thievery, but all the other sins are also aroused. And therefore in the times of Noah, one of the sins were Hamas. And one of the rationales of thievery in the times of Noah was the people said, you know, I only stole a little. And each one would go to the supermarket, and then each one would steal a peach. So a guy would say, hey, what did I steal? You know, I only stole one peach, what is it worth? Hey, but if everybody takes a peach, so that's a million peaches. And now all of a sudden the food man's out of business. So how did God punish them? Measure for measure. He brought a flood. What is a flood? A flood is just a composite of many raindrops. So God said, what is it? It's only a drop. Yeah, but one drop, and then another drop, and then another drop. Already you have a flood. Measure for measure. They came along and said, hey, what did we steal? A couple of dollars is nothing. But a couple of dollars here and there, it adds up. The flood was a compilation of many raindrops that came together. The sin in the times of Noah was promiscuity. There was homosexuality that was rampant. Hakamim tell us that even the animals became corrupted. If you can imagine such a thing. I ask you, how can the animals become corrupted? Do they have free will? I understand a human being can pervert himself. After all, we have free will. We have a Yetzirah Tov, we have a Yetzirah Ra, we have an evil inclination, we have a good inclination. We can make decisions, but how does an animal become corrupt? Does a kangaroo make a decision if it wants to be faithful or not? What does it mean the animals became corrupted? And I'll tell you what it means. Because when human beings corrupt themselves, as I explained to you already, they corrupt the world. Not only do they affect other human beings, but their actions actually pervert the entire creation. Even the animals become demented from the demented behavior of human beings. Ladies, I don't know how clear I have to be to try to explain this thought that I'm trying to convey here today. That your actions are not just between you and God and finish the next. Your actions have, as I explained, global effect. You don't realize how powerful you are. You don't realize the impact of a mitzvah, what it can do, and how far-reaching it is. The mitzvah that you do today will impact your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. The mitzvah that you do today will have effect 1,000 years from now. How do I know? The deeds that Avraham Avinu did. Avraham Avinu made a statement once in his life when he refused to take some money from Sidon. Avraham Avinu said, I am not going to even take a strap. I'm not even going to take a leather strap. And because of that statement that he said, that I'm not going to even take a leather strap, God said, I'm going to give your grandchildren the mitzvah tefillin. which is putting leather straps on their arms. You see, one good deed of Abraham, refusing to take that corrupt money of Sodom, and he used the language, I'm not going to even take a leather strap from you. God said, oh, you did a good deed. You refused corrupt money? Look at the reward. Today we put on tefillin, and Abraham Abinu gets the credit because he did something good 3,000 years ago. That's how far-reaching our mitzvot are. Who knows, ladies, maybe why we're here today. Maybe something that our great-great-grandparents did, some mitzvah that they did in their lifetime, that has given us the zechut to be from the elite, to find ourselves in a Torah class on a Friday morning. It's a zechut. All of you must feel like you won the lottery, as well as I do. Before I enter any class, I always think to myself, why is God so good to me? God has granted me the zechut to sit in the yeshiva and the Beit Midrash to disseminate His holy word and His Torah. That is the greatest zechut, and I think to myself, it's certainly nothing that I did. Must be something that my grandparents or great-grandparents all the way back in the line did some great mitzvah. And now they're getting paid back. They're getting paid back. And we're living in their zechut. You see the power of a mitzvah. There was one rabbi, the rabbi Rav Meir Shapiro, who was the founder of Yeshivat Chachmei Lublin. And on that day when he inaugurated the yeshiva in Lublin, was a magnificent yeshiva. On opening day, there were 500 boys enrolled. And it was a very, very, very elaborate ceremony. So one of the rabbis got up to speak, as customary, and he turned to the rabbi of Lublin and he said, this is a great zechut, to be the Rosh Yeshiva of such an institution, to be the head of such a magnificent edifice. What a zechut it is. And then the rabbi said, I want to know, and I wonder, what mitzvah did you do to earn this zechut? Which means the rabbi was saying, you must have done something else in your life that has merited you this zechut to become the Rosh Yeshiva of such an institution. Because good things don't happen to people by themselves. They earned. Something had to happen first in order to benefit. Take a wealthy person. If you trace back, you'll see somebody somewhere in that family did something charitable or good in order to earn the beracha. That's the power and the far-reaching consequences of mitzvot. The Gaon de Vilna says, at a time where you're tempted, for example, to speak things that you're not allowed, and you refrain, and you restrain yourself, and you control the words, and you say, I'm not going to say it. At that time, he says, if you'd only be able to see the explosions in heaven, if you'd be only able to see the effect that that one moment of silence creates in the heavens, it becomes the front page of the news. They start handing out leaflets to all the tzaddikim, flyers. And what does it say on the flyer? Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so from Deal, New Jersey was just tempted to speak and she controlled herself. And all of a sudden he came and said, who is this lady? And they say, Sarah Bat Rivka. Oh, may she be blessed. They handed out to all of a sudden he came. And all of a sudden he came, bless. Now we would say to ourselves, oh, come on, well, that doesn't make the front page of the news over here. It's not such an earth-shattering event. I'm trying to explain to you, the power of mitzvot shakes the heavens, even the smallest mitzvah. The Gaon de Vilna tells a story of two ladies that used to do collecting for charity. And they made a deal with each other, these ladies. And they said, whoever dies first will come to the other in a dream, to give them some insight of what's taking place in heaven. And so it was, one of them passed on, and she kept her word. She appeared to her friend in a dream, and she said, I'm really not allowed to tell you about all the great things that are happening here in heaven. But one thing I'm allowed to tell you. Do you remember that night, that freezing, frigid night, when we were walking the streets, trying to collect some money for tzedakah? And she remembered it. And do you remember when we were looking for a certain address? And when we found the address, you got excited. And you started to point with your finger. There it is, there it is. I cannot tell you how much reward you received for that extra measure of excitement that you had when you found the address. You were excited because you found the address where you'd be able to collect some money for charity. I didn't point. You pointed. You said, oh, there it is. For those few hand gestures that you made, your Olam Abba is world of different, is exponentially different because of a few extra gestures for the mitzvah. Now you understand what a good deed is? We think that mitzvot are just exercises in religion, but they are not. They are life-sustaining events. And they are world-affecting events. I wish we could get a glimpse on all the blessing that you ladies have brought to this community over this summer. Please don't underestimate what you're doing. Our children have been protected, God bless them. Our homes have been protected and our community has been protected. And I have no doubt, after 120, when we're going to be able to see the files of God, when we're going to be able to go into those, to the offices to see exactly why and what makes things happen, I have no doubt that they're going to say that classes like this, at times like this, impacted our community very positively. All of you must feel very proud for the volunteerism and the heroism that you have portrayed by coming to a class. Many of you think that I'm exaggerating. Many of you think it's just words of encouragement to make you feel good in order to maybe lure you into coming to another class. That's not so. I'm not selling you anything. I'm not trying to fool you into thinking anything that is not true. The books bring down, I could show you to it, it's documented. The mitzvah of studying Torah does so much good for all of our people. You are the national guard of our community. You have come out in strong numbers, and our community owes all of you a debt of gratitude. When everybody else is involved in their personal schedules, you have chosen to come and make a contribution of great, great level in order to ensure that our community has beracha and has continued success. And I mean it. There was once a famine in one of the towns. So they came to the Hafetz Chaim. Maybe it was one of his students. And he said, Rabbi, I'd like to do something to end this famine. He says, what would you like to do? He says, I'd like to take the mitzvah of tefillin. After all, I put on tefillin this morning. And I know the mitzvah of wearing tefillin is so great. I'd like to cash it in. Like a chip. Imagine the mitzvah of tefillin. I want to take the chip of the mitzvah of tefillin, give it to God, and he'll cash it in, and the famine will end. So the Hafetz Chaim started to laugh. So the fellow said, well, it's not enough. 2 days of tefillin. He said, no, you don't understand. He said, what you're saying is analogous to a young boy, a child, that goes into the candy store, to the 1 cent, 2 cent store, and he wants to buy a 5 cent candy. And he gives the clerk $100 bill. Does the clerk make change of $100 bill for a 5 cent candy? It's too insignificant to make change. What does the clerk usually do in that case? He tells the kid, take the candy, just take the candy, forget it. We're not making, keep your $100 and take the candy. He said, the mitzvot are so great and so immeasurable. To take one mitzvah of tefillin and cash it in to end the famine, that's like breaking 100 for 5 cents. God will just give it to you for free. You don't have to cash it in. That's how great mitzvot are. And that's why our rabbis tell us, you don't get paid for your mitzvot in this world. Let me explain to you. The main reward for our good deeds is in Olam Abba. It's in the next world. And sleep very comfortably. There is going to be great reward. There's going to be a massive reward for the mitzvot that we did. Somebody recently asked me and said, Rabbi, do you really believe in that? I was a little taken aback by the question. I said, do I believe in what? Do you believe in this Olam Abba? I said, certainly I believe in it. He says, could you prove it to me? Which is, I'm doing so many things, I'm getting up early, I'm learning, I'm studying, my family, sacrifices. I'm worried that they might tell me after 120, what did you do? You didn't have to do any of this here. But what do you mean, reward? Reward? There's no reward, there's nothing to do with it. Just sit down, have a seat. There's no reward. He said, how do we know that's not going to happen? So I thought to myself, how am I going to answer this fellow? I mean, I can't show him pictures, we don't have postcards from Olam Abba. We don't have too much testimony of people that were there and came back, even though there are some sorts of testimony that I won't go into today. So I told him the following. I said like this, imagine if we would be able to have a conversation with a child in his mother's womb. Imagine somehow we could talk to that child when he's in his mother's womb. And the child is lying there in a sack of fluid, and he really can't see too much, and he can't hear that much as well. He's being fed through a tube that goes through his belly button, and life in the womb is kind of dark. It's very limited life. And he doesn't have too much mobility either. I mean, he's just lying back and just floating. And it's really not too exciting. Not too much things happening in the womb. And then you tell this child that there's another world out there. Yeah, well, tell me about this world. Oh, there's people, and they stand upright on their feet. The guy said, you're talking about feet? You don't use these. Yeah, they stand on these feet. And they eat, but they don't eat liquid through a tube. They eat food, there's meat, and there's dairy, and there's drinks, and you're going to taste your food. Taste your food? What do you, food has taste? I don't taste anything, I just get nourishment via the tube. No, you chew it, and you savor it, and you swallow it, and you feel it, and you know what? There's light. The whole world's filled with light, the sun rises every morning, it's illuminated. There's grass, there's greenery, there's flowers, you can smell. Try to explain what we mean, smell. Yeah, you smell things. Smell? What does it even mean? Try to explain to a blind man what it means, scenery, what it means, colors. And you start to explain to this child all the different luxuries and amenities and pleasures of this world. And you tell the kid in the womb, one day you're going to be there. Kid says, impossible, I don't believe it, it's fairy tales, it's so far-fetched. I mean, just think, is there any comparison between life in the womb and life out of the womb? There's no comparison. But sure enough, every child after 9 months, after he's denying it for 9 months, can't be, all of a sudden his mother starts screaming, he says, what happened, what is that? All of a sudden he feels himself squeezing through the birthing canal. He said, Shemai, say, what's going on over here? And he starts to say to himself, what Olam Abba? What are you talking about? There's no world. I'm going to get killed now. I'm going to get crushed. My life is over. They promised me a world. They promised me walking and talking. They tell me there's music. They tell me there's eating. Finish. I'm going to expire. And all of a sudden, his mother gives one last push. And boom, all of a sudden, he looks around him. He says, I don't believe it. They weren't sketching. There's a world over here. The doctor's standing on his feet. The nurse is drinking. There are people wearing clothes. Imagine trying to tell a child in the embryo that he's going to wear clothes one day. What clothes? What are you talking? Yeah, you can have a wardrobe. You can have shoes on your feet. And all of a sudden he says, you know something? I denied it for 9 months. And sure enough, it's here and it has beat my wildest expectations. So I told that to that fellow. I said, if I would have told you when you were in your mother's womb that there's going to be another world, you would have denied it as well. And I'm telling you that you're going to be born from this world into another world. It happened already once. Why can't it happen twice? And the difference between this world and the next world is going to be the difference between life in the womb and life out of the womb. It's going to be quantitatively different. The fellow was forced to surrender. And he said, I must say that you're right. This world is considered Olam Abba compared to the world we came from. So if already we're in the next world, why can't there be a world that's after this world? And your mitzvot are going to be paid for in that world. You know why God can't pay us here? Because there's nothing He can give us that's valuable enough to pay for it. For coming to this class, what do you think the reward is? Listen to what I'm going to tell you. There is nothing in this world, nothing, that is fair compensation for coming to a Torah class. Or for that matter, honoring your parents. Or doing any other of the 613. There's nothing. What do you mean nothing? Rabbi, I'll take an entire jewelry store on Madison Avenue. Let that be my reward. Give me the keys I could take, all the rings, all the necklaces, all the pearls, all the jewelry in one store. For me, that's worth one mitzvah. Most of us would say, I'm in, I'll cash it in. And you know what, Rabbi? Let the Friday's class today, give me a bank. Give me one branch of Chase Manhattan Bank. After the Brinks truck unloaded all the cash, I'll be happy. I'm willing to cash it in. You know what they would tell you in heaven? You're cheating yourself. This is not worth a bank of money. Because if it was worth a bank of money, God would give it to you. But there's nothing in this world. If He would give you the entire world and say, here it is, it's not enough for one mitzvah. So you just have to wait. You have to wait for Olam Abba in order to receive an infinite world, an infinite reward. So sit tight. Don't cash anything in yet. Don't ask to cash in. But I have good news. The Gemara tells us that God doesn't pay us principal payments in this world, but He does pay you interest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Person puts $100,000 in the bank. The bank gives him an interest payment every month, but the principal remains. God does not give us the rewards for our good deeds in this world, but He does give you a dividend. He gives you a dividend check from time to time. And therefore, the good fortune that we enjoy in this world, a lot of times is a result of the good deeds. And a lot of times the enjoyment that we have in this world is a result of the good deeds of others. Because as I explained to you, our good deeds impact the entire world. One rabbi said that it's very possible after 120 years you're going to go up into heaven and they're going to tell you Chazak u Baruch, congratulations. I'm going to say for what? So because there was a man living in Paris that became a Shomer Shabbat. He became observant. To your credit. And you're going to say to God, I know they can't make a mistake here, but I was never in Paris. I don't speak French. And I don't know this man that you're referring to. You have the wrong guy. I'm not a rabbi. I didn't preach. And you're giving me credit for making this fellow halfway around the world religious? I have nothing to do with him. God, you have the wrong guy. And they're going to say, no, you didn't impact him directly by talking to him, but you did some good deeds back in New York. And those good deeds sent some inspiration across the ocean. And that inspiration landed in this man's home. And he woke up one morning with an idea, you know what? Let me become a little better when it comes to my Shabbat observance. But what was the catalyst? What was the impetus? What motivated him into action? A good deed that was done on the other side of the Atlantic. And therefore, our good deeds have such a far-reaching benefit to the entire world. You're going to get credit for things that you didn't even imagine, for things that you couldn't even dream of. But that being said, we must remember the downside as well. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu says, Re'eh, individual, hearken the word of God, Asher Anochi Noten Lifnechem, because your deeds are going to have consequence on everybody else. So therefore, proceed cautiously, act responsibly, in order to elevate our people and to bequeath blessing to the future generations. Let me conclude with one last story that I recently read that has to do with something that's written at the end of our parasha. At the end of our parasha, it talks about the laws of giving charity. Our Torah is filled with the mitzvah tzedakah. The Torah tells us in this week's parasha, aser te'aser, give 10% to charity in order that you become wealthy. The Gemara is very clear. We're not allowed to test God. We cannot make deals with God and say, God, I'm going to do this mitzvah if you do this. It's not let's make a deal. God tells you have to do the mitzvot because you have to do the mitzvot. It's not now, you know, making bargaining. You know, I'll do this if you do that. Of course you're allowed to pray for things, but our observance cannot be conditional. You can't say, you know, if you give me this, God, then I'll do the mitzvot. You have to do the mitzvot regardless. But there's one mitzvah where you're allowed to even challenge God. You're allowed to say, Borei Olam, I am going to give my 10% to charity. And you promised me that if I give my 10%, I'm going to become wealthy. I'm testing you. The Gemara says you can test God with that. Make a test. Start giving your 10%, or encourage your husbands to give their 10% to charity. And this is, the Gemara says, it's a formula. Aser, b'shvir shetit asher. Giving the charity brings beracha. There's a palindrome in our religion. A palindrome is a word that can be read forward and backwards. Like the word race car. Race car is forward race car, and backwards is race car. I'm sorry that that's going to be the only thing that most of you are going to remember from today's class. In any event, there's a word in Hebrew, Venatenu. Venatenu means, and you shall give. Venatenu forwards is to give, and Venatenu backwards. Venatenu, both ways. The word backwards is also read Venatenu, to teach us that when one gives, it's a two-way street. When one gives this way, God gives him back the other way. Venatenu, when you give forward, God gives it to you backwards. And therefore, it's an investment where you have to give up some gains in order to make even more gains. If a person's a wise investor, he says, it's worth it for me to give up a little now in order to gain plenty later. So I read a story of a very wealthy man that lived in the town of Krakow. And he was nicknamed as Shimon the Miser. He was very frugal. He couldn't part with any of his money. And the people of the town resented him for that, because there were so much people that needed money and alms, And this fellow over here wouldn't give him anything. He was ecstatic, nicknamed him Shimon the Miser. And when he died, the Chevra Kadisha did not want to bury him in the cemetery proper, so they gave him the worst plot. They buried him at the edge by the fence to show their dissatisfaction. The generous people of that town were the baker and the butcher. Every Shabbat, they would give a lot of food and a lot of provisions to the poor people of the town. But after Shimon the Miser died, when the poor people came to pick up their provisions from the baker and the butcher, they said, "We don't have anything to give you." They said, "What are you talking about?" They said, "Well, now that he died, we can tell you. All those years, Shimon the Miser would come to us and give us thousands of dollars. And he would tell us, please give out free food to all the poor people of Krakow. But he made us promise that he keeps it anonymous, that nobody will know about it." And then the people realized that this fellow that they thought was a miser was actually the most generous man in the town. When the great rabbi of Krakow, Rabbi Yom Tov Heller, who wrote a sefer called Tosfot Yom Tov, was a masterpiece of a sefer on the Mishneh, when he died, he requested to be buried next to Shimon the Miser. If you go to the cemetery in Krakow today, it's a very strange sight to see the chief rabbi of the town buried in a very obscure plot, but buried next to this generous man that not only gave money, but he gave it in such an anonymous way without any fanfare. I must give the community, not that it means too much for me, but I must give the community a tremendous chazak baruch. We have concluded another summer. And when we said the word in the beginning of the class, unprecedented, we talked about all the unprecedented calamities that this world has endured the past few years. But I may use the word unprecedented in a positive way. Our community has hosted this summer more charity functions than I think any summer in recent history. Used to be a bake sale was a weekly event on a Thursday. And then we became a little brazen, and we started to make two bake sales a week. And we thought that that was something, you know, very challenging. Who's going to accept such a thing to make two functions for charity the same week? And the people that were in charge of making the calendar were got all nervous. What do you mean? We didn't plan it. How could you make two things in 1 week? It's not fair. And now we've reached a level where there are five or six functions a week, minimally. During the day, during the night, over the weekend. Not done in the synagogues, but done in our homes. I truly say that we can justify our homes and all their lavishness and their comfortability just for the fact that we use them to raise and generate so many millions of dollars to tzedakah. I think our community has sold more cake this summer than Dunkin' Donuts sells donuts in a national chain. How much goods and services have been rendered in the name of charity, and how much millions of dollars. You know, most of the ladies have a certain amount of money that they spend during the week. It's their spending money. And a lot of their personal spending money has been given to tzedakah. May God bless you all a hundredfold. May God bless all the hosts that hosted different functions this summer and have actually given us an opportunity to support and do this mitzvah tzedakah. Our community is an example. When you give, you get back. And the more you put in your pocket, the more Borei Olam replenishes. You take from your right pocket and God replenishes it in the left pocket. I bless us that we should continue to prosper. We should have health. We should continue to be generous. And Be'ezrat Hashem, all our good deeds that we have done this summer, specifically you ladies that have attended this class, may the blessing and the impact affect you, your children, your homes, your husbands, your family, your community, our nation, and our people. Amen. I have some good news to announce for those that are living in Deal. I hope it's good news. starting not this Tuesday, but a week from this Tuesday, God willing, we will be having a ladies' class in Deal, in this synagogue, at 12:30 in the afternoon, Tuesday, God willing, throughout the winter months. This class, Bezat Hashem, will resume in Brooklyn this Thursday. This Thursday we will resume this Perashah class in the Torah Center at 1:15 p.m. 1:15 in the Torah Center, starting this Thursday. Have a safe trip.